Hope everyone can hear me. Appreciate Brother Mark's prayer tonight. The topic I chose for this devotional tonight is prayer. And I'd like for you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 with me. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." One of our closest moments with God is the time that we go to Him in our prayer. It's a time that we need to be have a one-on-one situation with God. God knows all of our secrets already, right? So it's a very intimate time that we have to spend with God when we have this opportunity to pray to God. So put God first in your prayers. And we need to push everything else out of our mind. We need to dedicate our mind and focus on what we're doing when we're addressing God in prayer. We realize that He's the creator of all things that we're speaking to. What a privilege we have to speak to our God. Creator of all things, Father of our Savior. He's the bearer of the greatest gift of all, the love that He gave to us through His Son. He's the one who offers love, peace, everlasting life to us. And so when we go to God in prayer, this needs to be foremost in our mind. Who are we addressing now? What an honor, what a privilege it is to go to God in prayer. So it's important we devote ourselves and our hearts and our minds when we're praying. Christ even tells us to appoint to seek solitude, even a closet if need be, to address our prayer with God. Not to make a public show, but a personal devoted time that we allot to discuss things with our Heavenly Father and to express ourselves to God. He speaks to us, of course, through His Word. But this moment in prayer we have, we need to get our minds in a mindset that we are humbled before Him, to be before this Creator of the universe. In talking to Solomon after Solomon had completed the temple, in the 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, I'd like to read what God said to Solomon. It says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So often when we seek God, it's only in times of trouble. People turn to God when events happen in their lives and they feel pressure or stress or whatever. That's the time they turn to God. Well, that's not the intent of prayer. Our prayer needs to be daily. Like we read in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, we're to pray without ceasing. It's a continual action. So we need to be humble, most of all, and turn to God in prayer. So we're told through our prayers that we can find peace. And in 1 Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, I have a lot of verses tonight. But 1 Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That word supplication in that verse, if you look up the definition of supplication, the definition I found says the action of asking or begging for something earnestly, honestly, and humbly. So it's a pleading of our needs. God knows our needs, but these requests we make are to be done in a humble manner and earnest with honesty. So it's with thanksgiving that we're supposed to approach God in prayer, expressing our gratefulness for all His blessings He provided to us. Each day He gives us our life, He gives us our food, He gives us our shelter, so many things we can do. As a matter of fact, it's often convenient for me, before I start a prayer, is that I'll start thinking of all the things I have been blessed with. I start thinking about family, home, shelter, congregation. I'm thankful for all those things. And so sometimes before I go to God in prayer, I find it convenient that I will list those things and have those things in my mind. So we're relaying our heartfelt respect to God in our prayers, our gratitude to Him, and it's offering our love back to Him to show Him our gratefulness. So making our request known to God results in finding the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, we were told in the verse we just read. And that peace we find keeps our hearts and our minds focused and on track and dedicated to serving God. In Ephesians chapter 6, we know that chapter well. It's the chapter where We're told about different pieces of the armor that we need in our arsenal to defend against those evil things or events that happen to us. So in Ephesians 6:18, we find listed also in verse 18 that prayer is our weapon also, our defense mechanism to use when evil times come. That's how close we are to be in this prayer to God, that we know we can go to Him in those times of need, and He'll provide a way for us. He'll help us overcome those evil trials or whatever comes into our lives. Let me read verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So what do we gain in prayer? We're gaining perseverance and supplication in our prayers to God. An example that Jesus gives us in our humbleness when we pray to Him is found in a parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Again, verse 9. In this parable, there's two men in the story. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. And so within the prayer of the Pharisee, we're told that he exalts himself. When praying to God, he exalts himself, claiming an attitude where he lists all his good actions that he's accomplished in his prayer to God. Don't God already know that? But anyway, as to justify himself before God was his attitude. So when the tax collector comes, his turn, or he's praying, his attitude is different. He displays a humbling of himself. He's asking forgiveness and admitting his transgressions as a sinner. So what a difference in the two men when they go to pray. One is actually humbling himself before God, and the other wants to exalt himself before God. So we're supposed to have that humbling in our lives. So verse 14 of Luke chapter 18 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we go before God in our prayer. We want to be the ones who are humble. Our attitude approaching God then is very significant. We go to God in prayer. The strength of prayer also cannot be understated. In John 15, verse 7, we're told that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Ask what you desire and be done for you. God knows what we need. He knows our limitations. He also knows what we need to get through this life and to keep ourselves away from falling into temptations. So we need to have confidence in our prayers, though, that God is listening. God's going to hear our prayer, and God's going to act on our prayer. Matthew 21, verse 22 shows that we must believe that God will be faithful in His promise to us. After all, we know Christ is there to make that intercession for us. He's our mediator. Christ, who was willing to give His life on the cross, die on the cross, there serving as a mediator, a go-between for us and God. And so as we pray, we have to keep that in mind also. That's in Romans chapter 8 about the mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we're told, Paul tells Timothy, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So when we pray, we don't doubt what we're asking God, petitioning God for. We need to realize that God's going to make the best decision, the best results for us. That's going to be God's answer to our prayer. I can think of many times I've been praying and asking God for help in a situation, thinking I knew the answer. And my answer from God seemed to be no, but then I found out later, oh, good thing that didn't happen. Sometimes God knows. God knows better than we do. I think He takes that course of action for us. So all doubts should be removed, and the confidence that God will act in accordance to our needs and our best interest. Paul tells Timothy also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. So is it right to pray for leaders of our country? Yes. This is an example Paul gives here, telling Timothy, that way we can have a peaceful life with all godliness. Verse 3 in 1 Timothy says, for this is good, acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's desire that we come to knowledge of truth, that we be closer to Him in His word, and that we also pray and dedicate ourselves to Him. Verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, Paul stresses often in his writings, Philippians 1:4, Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 5:25, he stresses that we should pray for one another. And Paul even asked for prayers for himself in his ministry. So we know that Paul taught that to those people. We are to pray continually, we talked about already. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 calls it a giving of ourselves when we pray. So a devotion of ourselves to God when we pray. One more verse. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that our prayers, through our prayers, we are healed. So do you pray? Do you pray often? Do you pray just in times of need, times of want? Or do you pray and devote yourself to God daily? Devoting yourself daily to God in prayer will cause us to grow closer to God, and that is our goal. So, like I said before, one thing I like to do is list my blessings, but also in addressing God, we need to express our gratitude to Him for those blessings He's given us, and we can be confident that God will hear and answer our prayers. Now, if you feel as a Christian that you tonight have a public need to confess your sins, we want you to know that we will pray with you, petitioning God for the healing that you may need, just as Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who became a Christian and then was, due to his sin, was told to repent again, and he said, please pray for me that these things won't happen to me, that I can be restored. So if you're a Christian tonight and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward, and we will pray, start to pray for you, and of course God will restore you. If you're not a Christian, we plead that you will turn away from sin, repent. Follow an example of those we can read about in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, who repented and baptized. And as in Acts 22:16, when Paul was baptized, it washed away his sin. So whatever your need may be tonight, we hope you will draw near to Christ. Take this opportunity to draw nearer to Christ as we stand in the sing.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through friend, neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee, will you say? This will I do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do?
Acts chapter 11, going into Acts chapter 12. Excuse my cough. I got over a cold, and I've got a lingering cough that just will not leave me be. We ended last week with a discussion, on the new name given to the followers of Christ, to those disciples. Christian, follower of Christ, one following the law of Christ. And then we posed the question, why would someone wear a hyphenated name? Why not wear the name Christian? Be only a Christian, and Christians only, in name, in practice, a divinely given name. I think we proved that from Scripture, from the word called there, meaning a divine calling. Then in verse 27, it says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." It says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem." This is not something we've seen a whole lot mentioned a whole lot, at least, in the book of Acts. New Testament prophets. There were Old Testament prophets, yes. There were also New Testament prophets. We made reference last week that Barnabas is a prophet. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 24, says he's a good man full of the Holy Ghost. He was a prophet. One of the companions of Paul was a prophet. In chapter 15, verse 32, if I remember correctly, it will say that Silas and a man by the name of Judas was a prophet. These were those that would speak forth the message of God. And a prophet would also not only foretell, that is, speak the message of God, but he would also foretell. We're going to see that in contrast with teachers here, hopefully in this class, where teachers are distinguished from prophets. A prophet will foretell, speak forth the message of God. What did teachers do? Well, they taught the word of God. But a prophet is one that would also foretell. A teacher, although inspired, did not, it would seem, foretell future events. Because there is a distinction made between those, and we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to chapter 13. So here we see prophets, inspired men of God, speaking an inspired message. They received the message by revelation. They would speak forth the message inerrantly, that is inspiration, the passing on of the message. And Agabus, notice it says, signified this prophecy by the Spirit. He showed it in symbols. We're going to see this same thing in chapter 21, verses 10 and following. We're going to see Agabus there. And there he will take Paul's girdle, a belt, is what I imagine. He's going to bind his hands and feet, and he's going to use that as a symbol, an illustration, an object lesson, and say, "Thus shall become of the man that wears this belt, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles." So here he gave a prophecy by inspiration, by the Spirit, in some kind of symbols. What? It does not say. But what is he telling? He is telling that there's going to be a famine, a dearth, the King James says, throughout all the world. Now, whether that is throughout the entire Roman Empire, possibly, or it's going to be throughout the Roman Empire, and it's going to be worse in Judea, possible also. I'll let you decide that, because they're going to send relief to the saints in Jerusalem. And it says that this, and then Luke goes on to say, this came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar ruled from 41 to 54 A.D. So that gives you a time frame of when this dearth, this famine, would occur. What happens? The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Some people will ask in regard to this. This is a miraculous event.
True.
Operation of the Holy Spirit.
True.
What was the purpose of this? It wasn't confirming a message, was it? Well, he prophesied about a coming famine.
True.
But, and that's going to show that he does speak the message of God, this prophecy of this coming famine. But we have to remember also that that wasn't the only reason for miracles. Miracles are also to build up, to encourage, to exhort Christians. What's going to happen? This prophecy of this famine is coming. Now, the disciples in Antioch, who are they? These are Greeks, majoritively speaking. They're going to send relief to the saints in Judea. Who are they? They're Jews. Is there still likely an aversion to Greeks being in the church, maybe from Jews? This is going to be a great encouragement, a great tool. No, that ain't the word I want to use. A great effort in bringing these two races together. The Greeks are going to send relief to the Jews, Jewish Christians, during this famine. So this is going to be a great unifying effect on the church between these two races, especially the Jews toward the Gentiles, because the Jews, remember, would often say, as a race, as a nation, would say in their prayers, essentially, I thank God that I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. And they would often say that in that order. Showed their disdain for Gentiles. But this is going to soften relationships between these two races. All right? So we see that. Now, some people will see this and see they sent relief to the saints in Jerusalem. Therefore, the only people you can help are who? Who has that? Who knows that doctrine? Saints. That's the only ones you can help are the saints, because we see that right here. We're going to see it in other places. Well, there's a problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, do they help the saints in Jerusalem? Yes. But they're also going to send relief again later. Paul is going to make reference to that, and in, it's not saints only. He's going to make reference to that in chapter 24, verse 17. He said, now after many years, he's describing the alms that he will take into Judea, and he says, after many years, I came again to bring alms to the saints only in Jerusalem. That's not what he says. I brought alms to who?
Whom?
My nation. Is he helping Jew and Gentile alike with this? Yes. This is not a saints-only doctrine, as some of our mistaken brethren would try and claim, that one can only, out of the church treasury, help help saints. That, and here's what it comes down to. You cannot take a dime out of the treasury to buy a formula for a hungry baby. It's what it amounts to, according to that doctrine. False to the core. First, Paul, says that he brought these alms to my nation. And you remember what Paul would write also in Galatians 6, verse 10? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to who? To all men. But especially to those of the household of faith. I think they should get primary attention.
True.
Christians. Yes. Especially those of the household of faith. But we do good to all men. And this is in a context that he's writing to congregations of the Lord's people. In this same chapter, he's going to talk about paying the preacher, essentially. Who's that? Well, that's not just individuals. That's paying for it, paying the preacher out of the church funds. So for someone to say that, well, that's all you can help, and there's some of our brethren mistakenly say this, and we may have family, I have family, that are in that same situation. All right? But they're mistaken in that it does not teach saints only, and as far as relief from the church treasury. Saul brought alms to his nation. We're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith.
Jerry.
Yes. Bobby. They sent them to the elders. Yeah.
And that those individuals would decide how they were to be used throughout the church or the community or whatever it may be. It was who they sent them to. That's important to notice that when you send funds, just like with the hurricane, you know, we're sending it to a group that is part of the church. Mm-hmm. Now, will those funds help people other than members of the church? Presumably.
Right, right, exactly. So, again, it's not saints only, because there will be others other than, there'll be those other than Christians will be helped by those funds. So, because we are to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So, again, it is not saints only. But again, the prophecy of this famine has laid the groundwork for a great unifying leveling, if you will, of relations between Jew and Gentile in regard to these two congregations, the Church of Christ in Antioch and the Church of Christ in Jerusalem, and they're going to be, that's going to go a long way to the years of discord between these two races. Going into verse chapter 12, it says, now about that time, excuse me, longer. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the church, to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Here we're introduced to Herod. Now we meet several Herods in the Bible, all right? There was Herod the Great, and we're introduced to him, excuse me, in the book of Matthew. He tried to kill Jesus. He killed the children and so forth. Now, this Herod Agrippa the First, all right, he will have, if I remember correctly, is it his sister's, is Drusilla? We're going to meet her in the book of Acts. And I think I'm saying this right. I think it's his sister, and his sister is Bernice, who will actually marry some men and then end up living with her brother, and we'll talk about that at the time as well. But anyway, Herod Agrippa the First, he was a grandson of Herod the Great, and he was the nephew of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, I believe was his name, and he was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Okay, so when you see Herod, you got to figure out sometimes which Herod you're talking about in regard to this family, because that was sort of a family name that was taken by those individuals. And to show you, it was said in history that he wasn't too far removed from the cruelty of his father, Herod the Great. He came to power in 37 A.D., ultimately became king of Galilee and Perea and other districts there in Palestine. And he was close friends of, you probably recognize this emperor's name, Caligula. Caligula was a greatly immoral, they were all immoral, and about all of them were homosexuals except for one, and there's some doubt about him. But they were greatly immoral individuals, and he was very close friends with Caligula. Herod Agrippa was the first. So that's how he came to power, and so that kind of gives a mindset into his demeanor, all right? So he stretched forth his hand to vex, to afflict the church. How did he do that? He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You remember, they came to Jesus, John and James, the two brothers, the sons of thunder. They said, and his mother, their mother brought them as well and said, have my two sons set, one on your right hand and the other on your left. And And Jesus looks at them and looks at the two brothers and says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they said, we are able. Jesus, it's interesting, says, basically, to paraphrase, you will. You will be baptized with the baptism. How is that? Well, notice the martyrdom of James, right? First apostle to die by martyrdom, not by suicide. Judas did that. And then John is going to live through all this persecution. Tradition says he was the last one to die, so he's going to suffer greatly for many years, according to tradition, through the persecution and so forth. So when Jesus said, are you able to be baptized the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Jesus is going to be baptized in suffering. He's going to the cross, right? And, of course, spiritually, it's a level of suffering that no human has ever endured, because he's going to be separated from the Father, and we can talk about that. But, yes, they are going to be baptized in suffering. Number one, James is killed by the sword. I find that interesting, that because, you know, what was the normal mode of execution? Crucifixion. And so he's killed with the sword. That's kind of interesting. It's some conjecture on what led up to that. But I'm not going to go into that. But now, notice this. And what did Herod Agrippa see? He saw this pleased the Jews. It made them happy. So what did he do? He took Peter also, put him in prison. It says, then were the days of unleavened bread, the Passover. Probably the reason that he's going to not deal with Peter immediately, but evidently he has some kind of plan for him. Notice verse 4. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Quaternions. A quaternion was a squad of four soldiers. So four quaternions, four groups of four, that's 16 soldiers. Basically, 16 soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. The King James, I have to admit, that is a horrible translation. Horrible translation. It is not Easter. That is the word Pascha. That is the word for Passover. It's not Easter. Easter will end up from pagan origins, and I'm not going to get into all this, but it will end up being something that will be celebrated by Christians. But now, this can't be making reference to a Christian holiday, quote unquote, because who's he trying to please? The Jews. It's the Jews he's trying to please, not the Christians. It's the Christians he's going after by going after the apostles. He's pleasing the Jews. What would upset the Jews? That if on Passover that he were to put somebody to death. So he's playing politics here. He's playing politics, so during the Passover, he ain't going to put Peter to death. He's going to wait till after Passover because to have anything done with Peter, because that's going to upset the Jews. That also points to the fact that it's not Easter. That's not an accurate translation. Check your concordance. It's the same word that's translated Passover every time in the New Testament. So, and notice this, to bring him forth to the people. There's some sort of public punishment in the future for this apostle. And the people are going to be excited. They're going to be pleased about this. He's going to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. What were they praying for? Probably his release. It don't really say, though. Some believe that they were praying for his steadfastness, okay, that he not be killed and so forth. So, but there's prayers being made for him. I think it's very likely they were praying for his release, at least some mention made to it. Is prayer effective? Yes. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you pray for rain, you ought to carry a umbrella? Okay? Pray without doubting. James chapter 1. All right? So, we are to be people of prayer. Yes. Are we to have confidence in prayer? Yes. But notice what we see in these people.
Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 6, then, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers and bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, I just know something on my PowerPoint. Someone may say, well, wait a minute. You know, ultimately, Peter's going to live through this. I'm going to give away the conclusion. He's going to live, but James was killed. Some people might wonder, why was James killed with the sword, but Peter was allowed to live? Just a moment, we'll answer that. Notice the great confidence of Peter. Peter was sleeping. Why? Because Peter could sleep, because he knew that God does not. Great reliance on God. Would you be able to pillow your head if you'd been thrown into a Roman prison, knowing what happened to your fellow apostle, and now you've been taken captive, and you probably understand the politics that's being played here, that it's not going to bode well with you in the future. Would you be able to pillow your head and sleep? I would not. Just be honest with you. And I can lay down and go to sleep that fast. Okay? I can go to sleep literally in about 2 minutes. But in that condition, in that situation, there's no way I could go to sleep. How'd he go to sleep? How could Peter sleep? He had trust and faith in God. He could sleep because he knew God did not. Remember what the psalmist said? My wife loves this passage of Scripture anyway. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is ever awake, ever attentive to his children, to his followers. Okay? So, Peter, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Wait a minute. He's got 16 pieces. He's got 16 soldiers. He's bound to two soldiers. Do you think they may have heard what happened back in Acts chapter 5 when he was in prison? Do you think they're going to try and keep him from escaping yet again? Remember, Peter and John were brought out of the prison back in Acts chapter 5 by an angel. And they probably have heard that, so they're thinking, we're going to keep this rascal in jail this time. We're going to up the security on him. It doesn't work. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did so, and so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not, or knew not, that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, passed on through one street. Forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people. The expectation of the people. They were anxious for what? For Peter to be brought out. See what was going to happen to him. Probably encourage what was going to happen to him. Probably have him put to death. But now he's been delivered by an angel. Now, back to what I was jumping ahead to say. Why was Peter delivered and James allowed to suffer martyrdom? One thing to think about. This answer lies most likely in these two men, because James said that he would be face the suffering, the cup, the baptism that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 20, verse 23. He's going to suffer that cup, that baptism in suffering. Jesus told him that. But Jesus also told Peter that when he was old, he would be under the control of others. Others would lead him places where he did not wish to go. Thus, Peter was allowed to live to be an old man. And think about this. I didn't put it on here, but I should have. Do you think that prayer had anything to do with it?
Do you think had it not been for prayer that maybe things might have turned out differently? I believe in providence. I believe God works through natural means. But now, does he use angels to the Bible talks about angels are ministering spirits, so forth. Okay? So God does work. He doesn't work directly. That's a miracle. Okay? But now, God does work. Holy Spirit. Here we see the Holy Spirit saying. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit directly speaking to these individuals. Did the Holy Spirit speak to us today? Yes. Through the Word. It's not directly. It's through means. Is he speaking? Yes. Is God speaking? Yes. Is it directly? No. We have accounts of those times that God spoke from heaven, spoke directly. Sometimes they thought it thundered. People didn't understand it. So, I think that prayer definitely lends itself to the fact that Peter wasn't killed, James was. Not that they weren't praying for the apostles, very likely, but now Peter is in a dire situation, and prayers were sent up without ceasing on his behalf. So he comes out of the prison, and when he considered the thing, he came to the house, this is verse 12, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now notice this, they were praying for his release, very likely. That he would be steadfast, probably. That his faith not fail, possibly. But they're praying together. And this is Mary, the mother of John. This is, depending on how you look at Colossians 4, verse 10, talks about John Mark, a sister's son to Barnabas. Now some say that that sister's son, implying nephew, actually means a cousin. So either this is Barnabas' aunt or Barnabas' sister, depending on where you hold, how you look at that verse. But in any case, kinfolk of Barnabas. They gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. So much for confidence in prayer. If they're praying for his release, what if she just told him? What if she just told them? He's been raised. And what did they say? You're crazy. You're beside yourself. You're crazy. Shouldn't they have expected this to happen if that was what they were praying for? And I think it was very likely it was what it was. Should they have not expected this? And see, yes. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, it is his angel. What's this mean? Best I can tell from scholars and so forth and reading, that was a common belief, a common superstition of the time that people had guardian angels. And so this is what it's making reference to, that superstition. Now, this is evidently not a guardian angel in reality because the person that made this statement is not inspired. That's what they're claiming. They're making reference to their superstition, not the fact that we actually have guardian angels. Luke records this. He doesn't endorse the statement. And it was a common belief at that time that there was guardian angels. They will even worship these angels. Do you realize Colossians is making a statement against the worship of angels in the Colossian letter? Talks about the worshiping of angels. That's making a statement against this problem in the church at Colossae, that they had started worshiping angels. Remember John in the Revelation, you know, falls down before an angel to worship him, and the angel says, worship God. You know, you don't worship angels. So, and that had become prominent. So anyway, this is not lending itself to the idea of a guardian angel. Where am I at? 3 minutes. We'll almost stop. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished again. Should they have been astonished? if that's what they're praying for.
Very likely was.
And here he stands. They shouldn't have been too surprised. That's what they've been praying to happen. If you pray for rain, carry an umbrella. If you pray for the release of someone, don't be shocked and bewildered when they stand at your doorstep. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto him how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. The Lord had done it by an angel. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. James, given distinction from the brethren, James is a pillar in the Jerusalem church. And him being mentioned first indicates that he is looked on as a leader, not a head elder, but a leader, that he is a pillar in the church there at Jerusalem. So they're to go and tell James and the brethren, and he went to another place where we're not told, very likely not safe to be there where he's at. And that's where we're going to put a peg down for tonight. Oh, excuse me. You mean James back in verse 2? No, that James has been killed. This is evidently James, the half-brother of Jesus, that's being made reference to here, this second James, because the first James has already been killed. So I wouldn't think that would be the one that they would be making reference to. And then we're going to see James, the half-brother of the Lord, later on made reference to as well. So I think that's who they're making reference to here. So, any other questions, statements? Let's pray together. A loving and kind Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time of study we've had. And Heavenly Father, may we grow in the knowledge of your word. May we always apply it to our lives and be thankful for the privilege of prayer that we have, Lord. And we know that is a privilege only given to your children, Lord, that the world does not have that great privilege. And we pray, Lord, we'll utilize it, that we can learn your words, hear your words from the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we will send messages and our prayers and our heartfelt thanks to you through the privilege of prayer that we have as being your children. Thank you, Lord, for everyone represented here. We pray, Lord, for the sick, the congregation, those that have lost loved ones, those that have passed on. Lord, we pray for their families. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll study your word, grow in it, and ever walk in it throughout all of our days. Thank you for Jesus and his great sacrifice and the love that you and he showed by you sending him and him willingly coming and dying on that old rugged cross. Forgive us, Lord, and may we have a safe journey home. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.